Remain standing. Let's do so just a bit more and take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Or if you just want to grab a Bible in front of you, you should be able to grab one there and turn to page, I think it's 975. Otherwise, Galatians 5. While we're going to look at just a part of verse 22, I'd really like to go ahead and start back up at verse 13 and read down through verse 26 again, just to remind us of the broader context from which we're drawing from. These are God's words for us. And beginning at verse 13, here's what the Lord says to us this afternoon. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us now as we look at a small sliver of what we've just read. So we think about this wonderful notion of joy. Our prayer is that as we think about joy, we'll see Jesus this afternoon. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a bold statement, but I know what you want. Oh, not in particular. I mean, I don't know what you want for dinner. I don't know if you want a sandwich or some chicken or a steak or spaghetti. I don't know particularly what you want, but I know in the broadest and in the deepest ways what you want, because I know something about the God who made you, and therefore not only about this God, but the particular design around why he made you. I know you want joy. And the great word for us this afternoon, that is, as we come together before God and before his word, there is so much that his word says to us about joy and our desire for joy. In fact, if we would have went ahead and started at the normal time this morning, at the morning service, and if I just said, now once I'm done telling you what the Bible says about joy, we'll be done, and we would still have been here even now. That's how much the Bible says about joy in all of its variated and sundry ways. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but just notice how the Bible begins. It begins in this garden. And this garden is a place of sheer joy. There is a complete absence of sorrow in that garden. And when we meander through and peek at the very end of our Bibles, there's a city with a garden in it. And there in that city with a garden in it, there is pure joy. Once again, there is the total absence of sorrow. And yet we don't live in those two places, do we? We don't live in that garden, and we don't live in that city with a garden, and we live somewhere in between. And yet even in between, we live in God's world where we can find joy, even though at this moment in God's world, there's also this critter called sorrow. Well, when we look at a part of verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and we're trying to think through these one at a time, the nine fruit that are listed here, expressions of the Spirit of God who indwells the people of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. We thought a little bit about that last week. And now this evening, we'll look at the second thing listed here, joy. Three things I want us to think about joy. Just thinking that word and lifting that word there out of our passage, and maybe thinking more carefully, what are some of the things the Bible says to us about this joy that's a fruit of the Spirit? And I want us to think about it along three lines. That there's the provision of joy. It's an endowment, a gift to God's people. And then there's the precept of joy. God's people are commanded to be joyful and to rejoice. And then there's what I would call the promotion of joy, how we could learn from God's word to cultivate joy in our hearts and lives. So first of all, the provision of joy. Now, maybe it would be good, I don't know if it's helpful or not, but just what are we talking about when we talk about joy? I mean, joy is one of those words that, for me, it's always difficult to define, and yet you know it when you see it. You kind of know what it is when you feel it. You're like, oh, that there's joy. You know. So what's joy? Well, the dictionary, this is what the dictionary says about joy. It's a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. And I know sometimes we want to nuance some terms in scriptures. We want to maybe say that joy is different than happiness or whatever. But really in the Bible, those are just all kind of interchanged. The issue is not what word we're using. The issue is where are we drawing from to experience that joy or that pleasure or that happiness, that gladness. And so for us, for the scripture, it's in the Lord. So a feeling of great pleasure and happiness in the Lord. And the dictionary didn't put that in there. I added that part to it. But one pastor that I read said this. This is what he said joy is. It's a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He, that is the Holy Spirit, causes us to see the beauty of Christ in His Word and in His world. As we see Christ, then there's this critter we call joy, this experience, this good feeling of pleasure and happiness that comes to us produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we see something of the beauty of Jesus in His Word and in His world. There's the provision of joy. One of the things that we're thinking about here is the desires of the Spirit versus the desires of the flesh. That's a part of our context here in Galatians chapter 5. One of the desires or one of the things that the Spirit loves and desires and wants is joy. The Spirit loves being joyful. And by labeling these virtues here, the fruit of the Spirit, what we are being reminded of is for those of us who belong to Jesus, the joyful Spirit of Jesus is now inside of us. We now belong to this new realm, this new existence, this new kingdom. It's not all fully here yet, but we already belong to the future realm or age or kingdom that consists of joy. In fact, I was struck by in the Jesus's conversation with his disciples on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, that segment there in John called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus was explaining to his disciples, I'm sure he had done this before, but he's explaining to them on that night, we have it recorded there, that he told them, he's telling you and I, he's telling all who are his followers, that he came to bring us joy. More specifically, you know what he says in John 17, John 15? He says, I have come. Well, first of all, he prays in John 17. This is him praying to the Father. And he prays, and this is what he says to his Father. He's asking his Father to do this for him and therefore for us. He says that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. In other words, it's not just any ordinary run-of-the-mill joy that Jesus is praying for us to his Father. Jesus is actually praying, Father, you know the joy that I have with you, the joy that I have in you, the joy that you've given to me. Now, Father, let's give that to the ones you've given to me. You've given them to me. Now let me give my joy to them. Or what he does say in John 15, just a couple of chapters earlier, same evening conversation, he says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you. In other words, all these things I've been telling you about, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The imagery is that Jesus is saying, I'm going to pour my joy into you. And it'd be like taking a 10-gallon bucket and trying to fill up a 1-gallon bucket. Your joy is going to be full. That's the imagery you have here. Or even in John 16, again, the same conversation, he says to his disciples, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and this is what he says, that your joy may be full. I mean, we may not remember this all the time, but what are the express reasons why Jesus came? What are the express provisions that Jesus gives to his children, his followers, all who are trusting in him, is that he gives joy. It's a provision that he gives to us. It's a gift that he gives to us. It's an endowment that he gives to us. You know, have you ever done these things where you've read through the Bible once or twice before, or whatever, you've read a passage of scripture once or twice before, and then you go back later and read it a second time or a third time or a fourth time, and it's like there was something just there that wasn't there previously. Like, I don't know who put that there, but it wasn't there a while ago. Well, it was there a while ago. You know what I'm saying, but it just in terms of my perception. But was recently reading in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the very tail end of Deuteronomy, you know, the part that by the time I get that far, I'm starting to really, really wax and wane in terms of my focus. But I mean, and here in that section, he's talking about all the tribes, you know, they're about ready to, Moses is about to pass away, and Joshua's going to pick up the mantle, and they're going to go into the promised land. And this is what Moses says, almost like a parting shot. He just says, happy are you, O Israel. He's just like, think about it, guys. Think about how happy you are. It's what he says. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Now, in a sense, I think that's what we were singing about a while ago in, was it the second or third stanza of It As Well? Oh, the bliss That's a word of joy or happiness, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, we don't use that word much these days, you know. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And what's the thought? My sin, not in part, but all of it, has been nailed to the cross. I mean, that's just the songwriter's way of saying what Moses said. Happy are you, O Israel. Who's like you? A people saved by the Lord. Because here's what I'm saying. When Jesus describes the provision of joy he offers to his people, when the scriptures describe the provision of joy that God offers to his people, we're not talking about a fleeting, superficial giddiness that happens just because the pleasantries of life are nice. Now sometimes we get those too. And those too can be gifts from the Lord. But we're talking about a kind of joy, a kind of pleasure, a kind of happiness, a kind of gladness that is being placed into our soul because we are people who have been rescued by Jesus and therefore now children of the Father and therefore now indwelt by the Spirit. We're talking about a kind of joy that the psalmist says in Psalm 4 when he says, You, God, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. They're happy over the stuff that they got. And that's fine. There's provision for that. Psalm 104 talks about that. And what he says, I'm not talking about a joy that is circumstantial or that is environmental or that is situational. I'm talking about a joy that comes into our soul, that lands on us and in us because of you and what you're doing for us and in us. It's the kind of joy that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And the result of that? Well, that's another psalm. Psalm 68:3. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall be jubilant with joy. I mean, he just kind of stacks happy words there. You know, the righteous shall be glad. There's one word. They shall be jubilant. That's another word. With joy. Whole lot of happy redundancy occurring there. Why? Because of, in the context there, because of what God has done and is doing in the hearts and lives of his people. Oh, there's this wonderful provision of joy. But that's not all the Bible says about joy. The Bible describes joy not just as a gift, but the Bible describes joy as a command. There's the precept of joy. And what I mean by precept is a command. We are provided with joy. That's the first point. And we have a duty to be joyful. Rejoicing is a precept of Scripture. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Then he says, in that same chapter, same verse there, give thanks in all circumstances. Just hang on to that. There's a connection between joy and gratitude, but we'll come back to that maybe if we have time. Rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances. Or in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul, you know, I think the struggle with preachers is we feel like no one's listening to us. Well, for a moment, I think Paul had that. He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, in case you didn't get what I just said. Rejoice. Rejoice. Two verses later, he says, with thanksgiving. So there's the connection again between joy and thanksgiving. In those passages, the rejoicing that we're commanded to do there is an overflow, is a response to the joy that the Lord is placing into us. Rejoice in the Lord. While each of us may not always be required to show or express our joy in the exact same manner as the next person, I mean, each of us have different kinds of personalities at work. For some, this is a joyful situation. It's just your personality. That's okay. You don't have to be like me. You don't have to be like the next guy. And yet, what you do have to be like, and I have to be like, we all have to be like, is we have to hear God directing us in light of the provision of joy that He has placed into our hearts. He now requires us to be joyful and to rejoice. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart." Again, layers of terms there that all underscore, in this case now, the command, the duty that we have as God's people who have received the provision of joy to be God's people who now obey Him in the act of being joyful and rejoicing. And this is what God does, not just with this joy thing, but with everything. Everything that God commands us to do, He by His grace, He first of all supplies. God doesn't say, "Be joyful or I'll give you something to cry about." You know, no, God says, I'm going to put joy in your hearts. And as I graciously put joy in your hearts, now my command to you, in light of what I have done in you and for you, I now command you to express that, to be joyful, to rejoice. In fact, not only are we commanded to rejoice in the Lord, that's one of our duties, if you would. But there's a sense in which every other command that the Lord gives to us, He commands that we obey that duty with a sense of joy or gladness. So we're commanded to be glad, but everything else we're commanded to do that with gladness. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 28:47. This is Him chiding Israel in their disobedience, and He kind of explains to them the backstory of their disobedience. He says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart," but they were going to be disciplined. Not because they didn't serve the Lord. Oh, they had some measure of service there. I mean, it was probably reluctantly or half-heartedly. But the Lord wanted them to serve Him with joyfulness and gladness of heart. In other words, everything we are commanded to do, one of which is to be joyful, but everything else we are commanded to do, we are commanded to do our obedience joyfully and with gladness of heart. That's why Psalm 100 reminds us, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness." Of course, it's just like the Lord. He's always got to come back around to this in verse 5 of Psalm 100. "For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever in His faithfulness to all generations." Serve me with gladness. Because in essence He's saying, because I've gladly been loving and faithful to you. I'm glad to do that. I'm happy to do that. That's the kind of God that I am. And in light of the kind of God that I am to you, your obedience must be a glad obedience. Now, I don't know how to sort all this out all the time, but it always comes to the question. It was really the similar question we talked about last week. You know, we talked about how we should love joyfully. Oh, and we should do acts of love with joy. Well, what if you do acts of love, but you're just not quite there yet in terms of the joy thing? Well, I said, go ahead and do the acts of love, especially if it's toward me. But anyway, everybody else, it's negotiable, I guess. But what if you know? So it's just like, well, what, Joel? So like, I know I'm supposed to obey the Lord in this thing or that matter or this matter, but Joel, I just, I can do it if I just go, but to do it happily, I don't know. What should I do? And since there's really two dynamics, it's always right to obey the Lord. It's always right that our actions, our behaviors, our words are in full compliance with God's rules and laws. It's right. And yet at times we have to struggle internally with ourselves because we may see the need to obey Him externally and to see the need to obey Him in terms of our behaviors and our actions and our words, and yet we would struggle to do that with joy. And then I think we struggle. Well, should I not do it then? Should I not do the action that's obedient because I can't really do it completely with joy? I would say to you, that's not exactly what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not someone who knows the right thing to do and yet struggles internally to bring a joyful compliance to that. That's really not a hypocrite. That's just you. Well, of course, you and I have struggles of hypocrisy as well. But that in and of itself is not the definition of a hypocrite. I think the devil sometimes suggests that to us as though he's really concerned about us being hypocrites, so that we would not do the right thing because we're not real happy about it or whatever. No, we're to always obey the Lord in our actions, our behaviors, our words. What we do externally, and yet sometimes our hearts would and the emotions, the feelings of obedience aren't always there. But it's always good to obey. Now, what you can do, what we ought to do, is say, Lord, doing this is the right thing to do. That's what you call me to do, and you give me the grace to do this. And Lord, but you know my heart even better than I do. You know that I'm struggling to do this with joy. I'm struggling to serve you with gladness. And we should call that what it is. I mean, it sounds cruel, but when we serve the Lord and don't do it with gladness, it's called sin. And that's okay because we confess that sin to the Lord. And that's being honest about where we're at internally. We can say, but Lord, I should obey you, and I should obey you with gladness because of the kind of God you are and because of the things that you have done for me. And so we can work on ourselves internally. No, being a hypocrite is not, I'm going to do the right thing, but I'm struggling internally to bring all of my feelings and emotions in sync with what I'm doing. No, a hypocrite is someone who would put on a front for the intention of trying to fake you or fool you. That's what a hypocrite is. None of us have completely unified hearts on our acts of obedience meshing with the emotions of obedience as well. And so we would battle for joy because joy is a fluctuating thing in our lives here and now. And on the one hand, it's a heart condition that we've been given from Christ. On the other hand, it's a commanded response before the Lord. And yet also the third thing that we learn from Scripture is that joy is a trait, a virtue that is to be cultivated. Paul talks about, in like for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, about how he was working on behalf of the believers in Corinth to cultivate joy for them. He says, we work with you for your joy, Or he would say similar thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy in the faith. Which Paul saw the experience of joy as something to be cultivated. And he saw himself as wanting to be a willing instrument to cultivate joy in other people's lives. I mean, what would you call a church member who would want to cultivate joy in your life? I'd call that a good church member. What would you call that when you want to cultivate joy in someone else's life? I'd call that a good church member as well. And that's just basic blocking and tackling, because since joy is a cultivated thing, you and I have callings from the Lord as He has placed joy into our hearts to try to fight and to develop and cultivate joy in other people's hearts. But that all begs the question. We must, before we can help somebody else cultivate joy, we should also be mindful of how we are cultivating joy in our own hearts and in our own lives. Now remember the context here of Galatians chapter 5. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to, back in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. What are we supposed to do? Going down to verse 25, where if we live by the Spirit, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, in other words, one of the ways that we experience and receive and obey and cultivate this critter called joy is that we live in relationship with our God, and we live in close nearness and in intimacy with the Spirit of our God who is now indwelling us. And one way that, an essential way, that we cultivate a relationship with the Spirit of God who indwells us is the Word is essential. If we are to walk with the Spirit, if we are to keep in step with the Spirit, then our Bibles must be precious to us, and our Bibles must be something that we use, read, study, memorize, meditate. Why? Because the Bible is a book of joy. Psalm 19, in that whole section of Psalm 19, it's talking about different facets of the Bible and different things that the Bible is and different things that the Bible does. But one of them in particular in verse 8 of Psalm 19 says, the precepts of the Lord are right. That's what it is. They're precepts and they're right. What does it do? It rejoicing the heart. It shouldn't be a mystery that the Word of the Spirit is essential for us to walk by the Spirit. The Word is designed to bring a rejoicing upon our hearts. Or the language of Jeremiah 15:16, where it says, Jeremiah says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart. Your words became a joy and a delight to my heart, so I ate them. Or we wouldn't have the time to think through that long Psalm 119 and all of the things that it says about joy and delight in reference to the Word. But just one of them, Psalm 119, verses 111, says, Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. But think about this. What is it about the Bible as to why it's so essential to our joy and to the cultivation of joy in our lives? And let me mention a couple of practical steps, and I just need to go through this quickly. You could maybe reference them and think about them some more. But one of the reasons that the Bible is so essential to cultivating joy is the Bible helps us make sense out of the stuff of life, In particular, even out of the hard stuff of life, i.e. trials and suffering. Just think about the song we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." Think about, we were reminded of the context of that song and the notes of joy and happiness in that song, even in the context of great loss and sorrow. Like, someone's got to know something behind the scenes for that to make any sense whatsoever. And that's what the Scriptures do. Like, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, it actually directs us to rejoice in our sufferings. Or in James chapter 1, it actually calls us to count it all joy in our trials. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, it actually calls us to rejoice in the context of, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. So the Scriptures link this notion together of trials and suffering, and yet it does so with a call to be joyful and to rejoice. It's like, what's going on with this? Well, in each of those three passages, Romans 5, James 1, and 1 Peter chapter 1, it explains to us a bit of the backstory about our sufferings and the purpose behind our sufferings, so that we don't wrongly interpret the trials that we're going through. We don't think, oh great, now God's mad at me. He don't like me no more. He's not talking to me. He's backed away from me. He's now turned his back on me. And boy, you go through a trial with that cluster of mental orientation, and it's a complete loss. But the Scripture helps us to make sense. This affliction that we're going through, it's light and momentary, and it's developing for us a weight of glory. In other words, there's purpose, there's loving design behind the trials that we're going through. And yet, the Bible doesn't tell us then, so therefore, don't be sad, just always be happy. No, Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he describes this interesting critter. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, there can be a compatibility in those two experiences. The stuff of life can bring a mourning to us, a sorrow to us, a sadness to us. It doesn't mean you're a freak because you feel those things. No, that's this present world that we're living in. That's the kinds of things that unfold. And yet in the grander scheme, there is God with us in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our sufferings, and therefore, even as we're sad and sorrowful, we can bring alongside that a whole other track to play. We can count it all joy. We can rejoice. Why? Because the Bible explains these things to us. Let me just add to that, because, you know, the great temptation of our hearts when the bottom drops out and there's sorrow and there's sadness and there's trials is that, boy, it's just so easy to retrieve from the arsenal of grumbling. In my daily Bible readings right now, I'm in Numbers. Boy, if there's a book that specializes in grumbling, it's the book of Numbers. Even this morning, I read. In fact, I was humored by this. You know, up to this point, the Israelites would say, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the wilderness to die?" They were grumbling. But now the 12 spies had gone into the promised land and spied everything out, and the 12 tribes came, the 12 spies came back. 10 said, two said, And when the people heard the 10 and not the two, and the people then, there's a new line. Was it because you didn't want us to die in Egypt or in the wilderness that you're now going to bring us into the land of milk and honey to die? Like, It's so easy that when the difficulties of life fall on us, that we grumble. There's not a one of us that's impervious to that. And yet, just a reminder that grumbling, while sorrow is not incompatible with joy, grumbling is incompatible with joy. A second thing is the Bible reminds us, the reason why the Bible is so crucial for our joy is the Bible reminds us to always keep putting our confidence in the Lord. In Philippians 3:1, where he says, rejoice, he would say two verses later about the need to put no confidence in our flesh. Or I was reading Luke 10 the other day, and in Luke 10, remember Jesus had sent out the 72, you know, in pairs, and they'd gone. I mean, they came back, they were high-fiving, they were glad-handed. I mean, they had built up quite a little action. I mean, they were like, Jesus, you won't believe it, even the demons were obeying us. Yeah! And Jesus, this is what he said. It's just like maybe they were going astray in their confidence, and Jesus said to them in Luke 10, I think verse 20, he says, don't rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh. Like, where's your confidence at? Yeah. And we all do that. At the moment we take our confidence and we put it in ourselves and our resources and our stuff, and is the moment that we just vaporized a sense of true joy in the Lord. The moment we remember that our joy is in the Lord, that He has written down our name. We belong to Him. We are His, and He loves us. That's when our confidence reshifts back to the Lord, and our joy can return. Or we need the Bible because it reminds us that you and I are a people who need to be repenting of our sins. And for when we don't repent of our sins, once again, joy vaporizes and leaves the room. Remember Psalm 51, that penitential psalm of King David after he'd come clean over his stuff. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And if we had time, we could look at it, the accompanying psalm in Psalm 32, about the while he did not confess his sins, about the weight upon him and the absence of joy in his life. No, we need our Bibles because we all want joy. And the Bible helps us in so many variated ways to instruct us. But it helps us to not just instruct us. It's not just an information book. It helps us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And when we see Jesus as he is revealed in his word, there is joy in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In other words, he's saying you don't literally see him with your real eyeballs. The eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith, see him, and you love what you see, and your heart is filled with joy over what you see. Psalm 40, verse 16 says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." I know what you want. It's just that sin sometimes makes us silly in the head as to where we would find what we want. We find joy not by making it the prime directive in search of our lives. We find joy by making Jesus the prime directive search of our lives. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." May those who love the Lord continually say,
great is the Lord.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word speaks to our hearts, how you have made us, and you know what you've made. You know what we need. You know our design. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you have placed your Spirit in us, that we could be children of the Father, that we could be indwelt by the Spirit. And we're thankful that in that context, you give joy to your children. Thank you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.